You can be seated. We're going to have our ushers come with the handouts this morning. And if you need a handout, would you just lift your hand up high and let our ushers see you and give you a handout? It says in your handout there, one of the hardest things in life to do is to wait. Can I get an amen to that? Our fleshly human nature despises waiting. Now, maybe some of you in here love it. Maybe you're different than me. I hate it. Denise can tell you all my funny stories about that. I hate waiting. If I go to Dunkin' Donut to get a cup of coffee, and if the drive-thru line has three or four cars in it, what do I do? Just one. She said just one. What do? I wheel around and I go inside thinking I won't have to wait. When am I ever going to learn walk-in customers are a thing of the past and that the drive-thru gets supreme precedence over everything else? And I cannot begin to tell you how upset I get as I'm waiting at the counter and I'm watching the car that I would have been behind leave the drive-thru. You ever have that happen? You watch him leave. Then you watch another one leave. That would have been me. Then another one leaves. And of course, you know, I'm your pastor and everything, so I just say, praise the Lord. It's no big deal. You know, I'm always in that preacher mode, you know. The other day, we're going down Nova Road and got to go to the church, coming back from Dunkin' Donut, I think. You were with me. And we were coming down the road, and the light was green, but I could tell it was about to turn red. And if you ever got behind someone that's going straight, and you want to make a right, but you have to sit through the whole light because they want to go straight. So I'm coming to the light, and I paused. As I'm coming up to the Circle K, I'm pausing to decide whether to cut through the Circle K parking lot or to stay in line. I stayed in on Nova, and I made it through the green light, and my wife just looked over at me, and she went, "You thought about it, didn't you?" And I said, "Yep." And she said, "Me and you are so different." I said, "That's what makes us great, baby. We're different. Amen." I hate to wait. I hate to wait. But yet, can I submit to you that waiting is a vital part of the Christian life? Over and over again, we see examples of this in the Bible. Let me bring it up on the screen. Here's an Old Testament example. David, "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart." Say it with me. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Look at the next one. Psalm 40, verse 1. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry." You ever waited impatiently for the Lord? Let's look at the next one here, New Testament. This is right before Christ ascended up to heaven. He told the 12, He said, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. But notice His instructions were for them to what? Wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, ye have heard of me. Of course, that was the promise that He would send His Holy Spirit. What about church age saints? Well, there's a chart I'll bring up here, and you'll notice the basic timeline chart here. You'll notice that we are living in the blue parentheses right here, called the time of grace, the church age. We're living in the parentheses, but what is the event that we're waiting on? You know, the rapture. Rapture means to be caught up. We are waiting on the Lord Jesus Christ to catch us up and take us to heaven. Aren't you looking forward to that day? 1 Corinthians 1:7. Let's bring it up on the screen, where the Bible says, "So that you come behind in no gift." He tells the church, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the next one. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, He says that we are waiting to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Let's go to another one here. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. Paul said to the church, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient," what? "Waiting for Christ." We are waiting on Jesus Christ. We are waiting. We are by nature impatient people. Some of us worse than others. The Apostle Paul, who gets saved in Acts 9, by the way, if you're not there yet, go to Acts 9. And we're going to be in Acts 9 and 10 over the next two Sundays. We're probably going to get into Acts 10 heavily next week. We'll be mainly in Acts 9 this morning as we look at this thing of waiting. Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul, and he would write 13 books of the New Testament, gets saved in this chapter. Verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest." You skip on down here and you see that Paul gets saved in verses 4, 5, and 6. He puts his faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is about to go through a waiting time period. First of all, he has to go into Damascus. And he goes into Damascus and he has to wait for 3 days and three nights to get his eyesight back. So he has to wait. But then in Acts 9, look at verse 30. "Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and they sent Paul." They sent Saul. By the way, Saul and Paul, same person. Okay, Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Roman name. "They sent Paul forth to Tarsus." What basically happens here, Paul gets saved, gives his life to Christ, begins to preach in Damascus, has to flee for his life, goes to Jerusalem. He's a source of disturbance. So they tell him in verse 30, "Why don't you just go on home to Tarsus? Because you're creating too much trouble here." The 12 apostles basically say to Paul, "We've got everything under control here. We don't need you. Go home to Tarsus, your hometown. And you know the old expression, don't call us. We'll call you. We'll send for you if we need you." Now look up here. Acts 9:30, Paul disappears. He is never mentioned again until Acts 11, 25, near the end of Acts 11. Two chapters, he's gone. In Acts 11, 25, Barnabas goes to Tarsus, knocks on Saul's door, and asks him to come to Antioch of Syria to help in a Gentile ministry that had begun there. From Acts 9:30 to Acts 11:25, he disappears. For a period of basically 5 to 8 years that are covered in those two chapters. Paul has to wait 5 to 8 years before he would come back into the spotlight. His life's ministry would begin. We call them the silent years. We really don't know what happened during that time. Just like Christ, when Christ was 12, there was an event that happened, and then he's not mentioned again. Nothing's mentioned of his childhood until he's 30. And then we call those the silent years of Jesus Christ. We really don't know what happened. He was probably just helping his father in the carpenter shop. And then at 30 years old, boom, he takes off. Well, Paul had some silent years. And from Acts 9:30 to Acts 11:25, they're silent years. We don't really know what happened. I'm sure he witnessed. I'm sure he tried to plant churches. But there's no mention of anything going on. He is in the waiting mode day after day after day. Finally, after 5 to 8 years, he comes back into the work. He's invited back into the work. And he works there in Antioch. And of course, he would go on to dominate the book of Acts all the way through chapter 28. And he would write 13 books of the Bible. But what I'm trying to say is that there was a Tarsus waiting period. The Tarsus experience is not easily accepted by our flesh because it involves an indefinite waiting period. I want you to think about this with me. Paul is now in possession of the gospel that he would preach to the Gentiles. He's got it. He got it in Arabia in Acts 9. So he's in possession of the gospel that he received by direct revelation of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ that he would preach to the Gentiles. Not only that, he knows by Acts 9:30 what his mission in life is going to be. He knows his mission. He knows that his mission is going to be to preach that gospel that he got from Christ to the Gentiles. Now, you know, he would preach also to Israel, and he's going to preach before kings. But mainly his mission in life would be to preach the gospel that he received by Christ, by direct revelation. He would go and he would preach that mainly to Gentiles, and a great multitude would be saved. So think about this. He knows the message. He's got it. He knows his mission. He's got it. But God basically says, hurry up and wait. Don't you hate that? Hurry up and wait. Hurry up and wait. Paul is in Tarsus waiting. Waiting. 5 to 8 years. Why? Some of you are asking that. Why? Why did God make him wait 5 to 8 years if he already had his message? He already had knew what his ministry would be. He knew what his mission would be. Why did God have him wait in Tarsus where nothing is recorded about his life for 5 to 8 years? Why would Christ make him wait? And I know that we ask ourselves that. And as we read Acts 10 and 11, we get the answer to that. But let me give you the first point. Next week I'll give you number two. All right, here's the first point. You ready? God made Paul wait, and here's the key word, the blank is prepare, to prepare him for an effective ministry to others. Now, when Paul gets saved, does he have a reputation, yes or no? What is his reputation? Okay, I heard several comments there. That were all good. He had a reputation that he was a Christ-rejecting man. He was a brutal persecutor. He would go into cities and towns and villages, and he would hunt down Christians, and he would arrest them, he would beat them. He'd drag them off to prison. He was the ringleader in the rebellion against Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Does a reputation like that fade quickly? No, not very quickly. In fact, when he gets saved and he goes into Damascus, you remember the guy that had to go meet him? I preached on that a few weeks ago. Probably been a month ago. Seems like a year ago. But I preached on this fella who is little known. He's only mentioned this one time in all of Scripture, and his name started with an A. Do y'all remember? Ananias. And so God says to Ananias, I want you to go to Saul of Tarsus. He's in Judas's house, and I want you to go meet with him. Well, what did Ananias say? Look at verse 13, Acts 9:13. This just shows you Paul's reputation. That's why I want to read this. I want you to look at what Paul's reputation was and how it had gotten around. Verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard, notice the next phrase there, I have heard by what? Many of this man. How much what? Evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Did you notice that phrase, I have heard by many? That was before computers, emails, texting, and telephones. And word had gotten around about Paul. Word had gotten around. He had a reputation, and it was not good among Christians. He was a brutal persecutor. I've heard by many the evil. This guy, I've heard how he's got letters to arrest people. After Paul gets saved, Paul had some trouble. Remember how we talk about loneliness? Paul had trouble finding acceptance by both believers and unbelievers. You know, Ananias is like, Lord, I've heard about this guy. I've heard about him. I've heard how much evil he's done. I've heard how he's got the authority to arrest people. Paul had kind of a difficult time. In fact, if you look down at verse 22, it says, but Saul increased the more in strength. So he's getting stronger in the Lord. He's itching to preach. And the Bible says he confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving this is very Christ. Paul's getting strong in his faith. He's getting strong in the Lord. I mean, woo, he is itching. Man, I want to minister. I want to preach. I want to teach. I want to do the Lord's work. Verse 23. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. And their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, let him down by the wall in a basket. He goes to Jerusalem. Look at verse 29. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. Again, Paul's getting stronger in the Lord. He's itching to preach. And it says they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, verse 30, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. They send him home, apparently unwanted. Do you know how heartbreaking that had to be for that man? Because Paul was convinced he was the guy that was going to lead the revival in Jerusalem. He's convinced he was the guy that God was going to use to bring this incredible revival to Israel, to where they would accept their Messiah that they crucified. I'm the one to convince them. I'm the one to show them, because they know my reputation. They know my history. They know. And so, Lord, and God's like, no, Paul, get out of Jerusalem quickly. Depart. Get out. They will not receive your testimony concerning me, Christ told him. And they send him home to Tarsus. And they say, why don't you just go on home? Paul was simply too controversial a figure for the first several years of his salvation. Everywhere he went, he's a source of disturbance. His wicked deeds as a persecutor are fresh on the mind of believers. I mean, you understand that they're thinking that this is a hoax? They're thinking this guy solved. Yeah, sure he's saved. Sure he's trusted Christ. He just wants to get in and infiltrate us so he can find the names and addresses of where all the Christians are. He is a Secret Service agent for the Pharisees. That's what they're thinking. By the way, wouldn't you think the same thing? Sure, you'd be thinking the same thing. So they don't want anything to do with him. Unbelievers, they hated him. The people who didn't believe on Christ, they hated him too because of his conversion to Christianity. To them, he's a traitor. They knew it wasn't a hoax. The unbelievers knew there was no Secret Service thing going on. They knew it was for real. And the unbelievers looked at him as a traitor. They wanted to kill him. He didn't have a camp. He was a soldier without an army. Both sides didn't want him. You know, unbelievers, they don't want him. Believers, they don't want him. So what's he going to do? Go home to Tarsus and wait. Just wait. Look at verse 31. Notice how after he leaves, things settle down. Verse 31. Then had the churches rest. See, once they send him home, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. He leaves and everything settles down just fine. In your handout, it says Paul could not have an effective ministry under these circumstances, and God knew it. We have a very practical God. I said we have a very practical God. And God knew that Paul was going to have to go through a preparation time period. That was going to give him needed time to prove himself to others. That was going to give him needed time to build up the respect that he would need. So he goes home to Tarsus for 5 to 8 years. I'm sure that Paul learned a lot during that waiting time period. I'm sure that there were days, though, that moved very slowly. I'm sure there were days that it just seemed to kind of just kind of trudge along. And he's sitting there in the waiting mode thinking, has God forgotten me? You know, has God lost track of where I am? Did he forget what he told me? That I was going to be a vessel that was going to be used to preach his name among the Gentiles? Here I am day after day after day after day, and I'm sitting here in Tarsus. And I'm thinking, what's God doing? What's God up to? Kathy Lowry, you probably know how that feels, right? You're kind of in the waiting mode, right? She's had surgery. She's here, though, with her foot all propped up. She's waiting. She's active, vibrant, serving the Lord. Now she's in a waiting mode, see? And you know, how many of you have ever wondered, what's God up to? What's he doing? Has he forgotten me? You know, I mean, be honest. But you see, this Tarsus time period, it gave Paul the needed time to develop ministry skills. Hey, to study the Word. To figure out how he's going to present his gospel that he's received from the Lord. How he's going to present that to other people. It gave him that preparation time period. And that is an important principle that we see throughout the Bible, is this thing of preparation. Now, we get impatient. We are impatient people. I remember when I was in Bible college and I was studying for the ministry. When I was a freshman, it seemed like forever that I would be in college. It seemed like forever. And I remember I'm there in college and I'm thinking to myself, man, I just want to get out and preach. I want to get out and minister. I want to get out and pastor. I want to get out and start ministries. And I want to, you know, I want to serve the Lord. And I'm wasting time here at college. What if Jesus comes back while I'm in college? I've wasted all this time. You know, that's what I was thinking. I mean, you're in college, and you got a full load of classes, and you got a full-time job, and after 2 years, I found a wife, which was a good thing. But there's not a lot of time to do anything other than this stuff. And you're thinking, maybe I ought to just quit, go out and just start ministering, just start preaching. We get impatient. But all through the Bible, there's a principle of preparation. There's a waiting period. In your handout, I want to give you a few statements here, a few examples. One of the qualifications of a pastor is that he not be a novice. I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy in the New Testament. You're going to go to the right, towards the back of your Bible, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And here the qualifications of a pastor are given. And in 1 Timothy 3, look at verses 6 and 7. It's giving the qualifications of a pastor, a bishop. Same thing. And in verse 6, notice one of the qualifications is that a pastor not be a what? A novice, lest being lifted up with what, church? Pride. He fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report, that means a testimony, of them that are without, them which are without, those outside the body of Christ, the lost community, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, what does it mean to be a novice? Anybody give you a synonym? What's a novice? It's a beginner, right? Beginner. If you've got to have open heart surgery and you're talking to the doctor and you say to the doctor, "Doctor, I know you're going to cut me open and you're going to do all this stuff and do open heart surgery. Just curious, doc, how many of these have you done before?" And he looks at you and goes, "None." Normally, I'm just a foot doctor, but I'm covering for the heart doctor today. And so I'm going to do the surgery on you. Well, doctor, you mean you've never done one in your life? No, but I've seen it done on Discovery Channel before, so I think I'll be okay. You going in the OR? Buddy, I'm off the table. How about you? I'm off the table. I'm in my hospital gown running out the front door. What about you? I mean, I'm fleeing. You don't want a novice cutting you open, operating on your heart. God says a pastor can't be a novice, a beginner. He's got to have a good testimony. What does the word testimony, one word, tell me one word, what does the word testimony infer? Testify, okay. I'm thinking of a word, starts with T. If someone has a good testimony, that infers time, doesn't it? Because you don't get a good testimony overnight. You don't build up a testimony overnight. It takes T-I-M-E. It takes time. It takes time before you can be a leader in the youth group. You're not going to come into the youth group as a sixth grader and have 12th graders want to follow you. Amen? Because there's got to be a testimony. There's got to be a proving time there. It takes time. If you've got a good testimony, what does that mean? If you have a good testimony here at Crossroads, what does that mean? Well, it means that you have been living in a godly manner long enough that people have taken note of that. Not that you're trying to make people take note, not that you're trying to bring attention to yourself, but you've just been consistent. You've been faithful. You've when situations have come up, you've handled it maturely. And you've got a track record there. And now you've got what we call a good testimony. That infers time. By the way, it takes a lot of time to build up a good testimony, but it doesn't take long to ruin one, does it? You can work 15 years to build up a testimony here, and then it can be gone in 15 seconds. You know, so it doesn't take long to lose it, but it takes a while to gain a good testimony. In your handout, look at the next one there. Joseph waited for years before finally getting to the place where God could use him. You remember Joseph? He's sold into slavery by his brothers. He works for Potiphar. He's false accused by Potiphar's wife. He ends up in prison. There, he's forgotten. Day after day after day after day, he's just doing duties in prison. He didn't know the end of the story. He didn't know God. He didn't know what God was going to do. He didn't know he would become the second in command in Egypt. He didn't know that he would be the one that would save his brother's life and his dad's life. He didn't know that he would become a man of authority and wealth and means. He's just in prison rotten there day after day after day after day, not knowing how the story would end. But God was preparing him to do something great. The next one there in your handout is Moses. Moses waited 40 years. Moses waited 40 years before God used him to lead the nation of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. They were slaves. Do you think 40 years seemed like forever to Moses? Can you imagine? Do you know what he was doing those 40 years? He was tending sheep. Stupid, idiotic, dumb sheep. For 40 years, he's tending sheep on the backside of a desert. He didn't exactly look like a likely candidate to lead Israel out of the bondage. He didn't look like the guy who's going to lead a million plus people out of slavery miraculously. He didn't look like the candidate. But God was preparing him, 40 years preparing him. The next one there, Elisha, waited 10 years before beginning his public ministry. Now you remember Elisha was a great miracle worker in the Old Testament. He was a prophet. And can anybody tell me who did Elisha train under? Elijah. Elisha trained under Elijah. A lot of you don't know this, but he actually served Elijah under him as an assistant to the prophet Elijah for 10 years before Elisha ever did his first miracle. What happened in those 10 years? We don't know. Very little is recorded. All we know is that for 10 years, Elisha faithfully was a servant to Elijah. And when the time came for Elijah to hand the mantle off, he handed it to Elisha, who had been faithful. And can anybody tell me who did more miracles? The mentor, Elijah, or the mentoree, Elisha? Elisha, who basically lived in obscurity for 10 years as Elijah's assistant, he ended up doing twice the number of miracles as Elijah. But he was 10 years in waiting. 10 years waiting. Here's a good one for you. Look at the next one in your handout. Jesus Christ waited 30 years. Jesus Christ waited 30 years before beginning his public ministry or doing his first miracle. Now, could he have started at 20 years old? Well, yeah. Could he have started at 25? Yeah. But he waited 30 years. You know what he did, don't you? He was just serving in his dad's carpenter shop, because that's what they said, right? When he went back to his hometown area, remember, he couldn't do many miracles there? Because they're like, well, that's just carpenter's son. That's all they knew him as. Isn't that something? By the way, wouldn't you love to have had a stick of furniture Jesus made? Whew. Who made that chair? Oh, Jesus Christ. Wow. I'm sure he was a top-notch, first-rate carpenter. 30 years he waited. One event out of his childhood is recorded when he was 12, and that's it. Other than that, 30 years waiting before he did his first miracle. God was preparing him. What's the moral of the message today? God always prepares those that he uses. Let me say that again. God always prepares those that he uses. What happens when we fail to understand that truth? What happens when we launch out and we're not prepared? Number one in your handout, we will push in doors that God has closed for the time being. Here's the door over here and it's shut. And instead of waiting on God to open the door, man, we're going to knock it down ourselves. Number two, when we fail to understand the truth of God preparing us, instead of serving the Lord, we will only cause trouble for the Lord. Do you know what one of the biggest sources of problems are in local churches? One of the biggest sources of problems in local churches are people who are immature spiritually, but then they're placed in leadership positions. You see, in crunch time, that immaturity will surface and end up hurting people. That immaturity will surface and hurt people. And so, you know, God has to prepare us. He has to mature us. He has to grow us. He has to make us ready. And if we don't wait on the Lord, as David said, and be of good courage, wait, I say, on the Lord, then we end up launching out when we're not prepared and we cause trouble for the Lord instead of being a blessing. Number three, we will fail to learn important lessons that God wants to teach us in preparation to be used by Him. And trust me, there are many lessons. Amen, church? There are many lessons God teaches us. Hey, some of you today may be very discouraged because you're in one of those waiting time periods. You're waiting on the Lord and you're discouraged. Let me ask you a question. Has God forgotten you?
No.
He has not. Take this time period of waiting and let God use it to prepare you for something great down the road. Next week, we're going to look at a second reason why God made Paul wait 5 to 8 years before he began ministry. Next week, we'll look at number two. I hope you'll be back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now through the blood of Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you will take this message and really burn it and etch it on our hearts. Help us not to be impatient with you.